Amen. Good morning, church. So good to see all of you. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 20 is where we left off. Luke chapter 20, verse 20. By the way, the potluck, yeah, just bring whatever you want to bring. We love to eat here, so it'll be great. I was just talking with my wife and some of the other people here. We're like, we haven't had a potluck. We had, you know, church in the park, but, you know, there's nothing like breaking bread, right? We got to break bread together and that fellowship that happens during that period of time. And if you haven't been for one of those, come and stay and hang out. I think you will very much enjoy it. Okay, Luke chapter 20, verse 20, it says, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order," here's the purpose, here is the intent, "in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' And Jesus said, 'No.'" If you have your Bibles, that is not what it says. I know some of us wish that's what it said, but prison would not look good on us. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." But they could not catch him in his words and in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Lord, we just thank you. We love you, as we just sang. I just think about the fact, Lord, that you call us saints. Your word says that we're saints, that we're holy, that we're set apart, that we're justified. And Lord, I think so often some of us look in the mirror and say, "Wow, I don't feel that way this morning." And maybe some have come in here with that heaviness. Maybe life has just beaten them down this week or for a season, and maybe involved in things that they should not be involved in. But yet, Lord, you call us saints and holy. And Lord, we know that it is not because of our own doing, it is not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we are robed in his righteousness. And Lord, that we belong to you, that we are yours. Lord, I pray that we remember that every day. Your word says that it is your goodness that leads us to repentance. And truly, Lord, you are good to us. So I pray, Lord, may you just speak to us in such a powerful way this morning. I pray if some may have come in here condemned, that they would leave just light as a feather, knowing that they've been washed, that they've been cleansed, that they've heard from you, from your word. So we thank you, and it is in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, we are in the Passion Week. Jesus has entered Jerusalem, and he got a wonderful greeting, right? Palm Sunday, he came in, they were worshiping him, they were praising him, and I love that verse that says, hey, listen, when the Pharisees said, "Hey, tell your disciples to stay quiet," he says, "I tell you the truth. If they didn't praise right now, if they didn't sing this praises to me, the rocks would cry out." I love that. because Jesus will be praised, and that was his day coming in. And we went over prophecy after prophecy being fulfilled as he entered Jerusalem, and he has been in the temple teaching and preaching as we've gone over scripture. And last week, if you remember, the chief priests and the scribes came to him. Now, this whole week is going to be a week of scrutiny, a week of looking at Jesus intently, trying to find fault with him, because he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So they're going to try to find any particular thing that disqualifies him. They're going to scrutinize him, but at the end we know there is no fault found in him. So the first people that come to him are the chief priests and the scribes. And remember with me, they asked them two questions. They said, by what authority are you doing this? And who gave you this authority? You remember that Jesus came in, and what did he do? He cleansed the temple for the second time. He went in there was righteous anger, and he kicked people out. They said, don't make my father's house into a house of merchandise, into a den of thieves. He said, my father's house, my house. And they had made the temple at that point a place of business. And Jesus says, no, my house is to be a house of prayer. And amen to that. The church is a house of prayer for those to come and be prayed for, a place to meet God and to hear from the Lord, a place to be refreshed and renewed. And listen, it's also a place to repent, to come in and just lay down your sins upon the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. I messed up. And the Lord says that his mercies are new every day. A house of prayer. But they had converted it into something that was not God's intent. And I love the way that Jesus responded to them. Recall with me what he said. He asked them a question. And I think we've all noticed that the way that Jesus responds so powerfully is by a question. That question causes an individual to come to terms with the answer within themselves, and then they have to wrestle. And either they're going to go ahead and actually say, yes, it's true, or they're going to go away in denial, saying, no, I reject that, knowing that it's true, but they reject it. And so he asks them a question, because they wanted to know by what authority and who gave you this authority. So Jesus says, hey, let me ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? You recall what they said? They started scratching their head. It wasn't that they didn't know. They knew that John was a prophet of God, but yet they thought, they reasoned, they said, if we say that it was from heaven, then he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? Because John pointed to me. It was a baptism of repentance, if you recall with me. In fact, in Acts 19:4, Paul says this. He says, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him, Jesus, who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And they would have said, I'm here. Why didn't you believe him? If they would have said, yes, he is a prophet of God. It came from heaven. And on the other hand, if they said, no, he's not a prophet, it wasn't from heaven, they feared the people, because the people would stone him, because they knew that John was a prophet. And so they were caught, really, in their own traps. They refused to answer, and so Jesus says, neither will I answer you. And then Jesus proceeded to speak a parable to the people, exposing the religious leaders for who they were. Wicked individuals, the wicked vine dressers. And really, it's a parallel to Isaiah chapter 5, if you recall. And he tells this parable about this wicked vine dressers that the owner of the vineyard had gone away to receive a kingdom, and he sent people to get some of the fruit that it was rightfully his. But what do? They beat them, they stoned him, they kicked him out, and finally he said, I'll send my son. Maybe they will respect him, maybe they will receive him. And what do? It says they took him right on outside of the city and they stoned him, they killed him. And that is just a picture of Jesus. What did they do at the end of Passion Week? They took him right outside and they crucified him right outside of the city. So he painted a picture for them. He was laying out what they were doing. And not only that, he used the word of God to say, this is who I am. I am the Christ. Prophecy is being fulfilled before your eyes, and it was up to them whether they wanted to receive it. But what amazes me that in it all, he could have dismissed them, but through it all, as we read carefully, he is trying to reach them. Even in his answers, the way he answered, he is trying to reach them. And so After hearing the parable, the religious leaders were indignant. They were upset. They knew it was about them. And in verse 19, it says, "And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them." They knew, but they couldn't lay hands on him. They feared the people. And furthermore, God had predetermined the exact day and hour for our Lord to die upon the cross. And that day would be the Passover. And so, the plan of God continued. The word of God will always hold true. Well, that was the first wave of questioning. That was the first two that were sent down. And by the way, as we go through these, one of the things to notice is that some of these people didn't get along. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, they didn't get along. The Herodians, they didn't get along with any of them. And you had all these different religious groups that are coming together to come against Jesus. They're throwing everything at him, including the kitchen sink. So that was the first wave. It was the chief priests and the scribes, but they're not done. Mark 12 in Matthew 22 tells us that next at bat were the Herodians and the Pharisees. On here, it doesn't tell us the Herodians, but Mark and Matthew tells us that they were part of this group. So take a look at verse 20 with me, if you would. Follow along. So they watched him and sent spies. They went in there, right? They wanted to get information. Those, notice what it says, who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. Notice that we're told their intent, the purpose behind their questioning. They wanted to trap Jesus and his word to set him up so he could speak ill about Rome, and that they would have now something to go to Pilate, to the governor, and say, he's breaking the law. He needs to be arrested and so forth. So the first verse here, verse 20, we're looking at the setup, the intent. Take a look at verse 21. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly and that you do not show personal favoritism." Does that sound like a buttering up? Let me prop you up before I knock you down, right? They're buttering him up. "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly." You're a good teacher, Jesus. You're wonderful. You do great. In fact, you treat everybody the same, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So the first thing that we see here is flattery. Building him up so they can cut him down. Notice that they say, "We know. We know that you teach rightly. We know that you show personal favoritism to no one. We know that you teach the truth." Everything is a setup. And now they're going to go in for the kill, if you will. Notice what it says in verse 22. "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And they wanted to know, is it biblical to pay taxes to Caesar? Well, why is that a question? Well, you see, the coins that were used to pay Rome's taxes bore Caesar's image and inscription. And each Caesar that would come, that would follow the other one, would mint his own coins. And it would say on there that they were deity, the Son of God, and they would have their inscription and so forth. So by them paying taxes, they would consider this a form of idolatry, that they were agreeing with this. So by paying taxes, it could be interpreted as a form of idolatry. So they were setting him up. If they answer this way, it's not a good thing. But on the other hand, if a person did not pay taxes to Rome, they would be arrested and possibly also put to death, depending on the situation and so forth. So you see how they paint an impossible situation for him. And they just carry on this idea all the way through, right? They keep giving him the setup questions, where they're trying to trap him, but listen, you can't trap God. notice how he responds. They thought, "We have him now." Verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius," and that's a day's wages, "whose image and inscription does it have?" And they answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." This is just an incredible, profound answer. The denarius, as we just went over, bore Caesar's image, his seal and his inscription, and it belonged to Caesar. That coin belonged to him. So Jesus says, "Hey, pay your taxes. Give to Uncle Sam what belongs to Uncle Sam. Give it back to him." However, he then says, "And to God the things that are God's." Incredible. So the question is, what belongs to God? Genesis 1:27, at the very beginning of the Bible, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed," notice, "you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." In other words, we bear God's seal and his image. We belong to him. Isaiah says, God says in Isaiah 49:16, "See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." Isn't that awesome? God has inscribed us in the palms of his hands. All these things, very similar to the coin, but this is for us. We have his image, we have been sealed, and therefore the Bible says that we belong to him. We belong to God. So what do we give to the government? What were they to give to Caesar? They were to give that coin. They were to pay their taxes. But they were to give themselves. We're to give ourselves to God because we belong to God. Well, the Herodians and the Pharisees thought they had him. That's what they thought. But with that answer, I mean, it dispelled everything. And it has so much in there. And in reality, it not only it merges the spiritual with the physical on how a Christian should live, we should be those Christians that obey the law, that we're law-abiding citizens. And listen, we are to obey the government in where we live up until it contradicts the word of God. So for the Christians, we have this bars. We have the law of the land, and we're to obey the law of the land unless it contradicts the word of God, because God's word is higher. Notice verse 26 what it says. "But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answers and kept silent." So the trap didn't work, but they were not done. There's still a group called the Sadducees, and they're up next. Notice they're sending their best. They're like, "We're going to trap him. We're going to send one after the other, and we have questions for him. We're going to examine him. We're going to find fault in him." Verse 27, the Sadducees are up next. "Then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him." First of all, before we move forward, who are the Sadducees? We have discussed it a little bit before, and the Sadducees were a group of religious leaders. They made part of the Sanhedrin, them and the Pharisees. They were those that didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in much. In fact, they lived for themselves. So in essence, if a person does not believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in the supernatural, how is that individual going to live? Well, they thought, well, we need to live morally. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And they thought, you know, it's good to obey that law. It's a good governing system and so forth. But what does that make them? It certainly doesn't make them saved. They don't know the Lord. They don't believe in none of those things. In fact, in Acts 23, the Bible says about the Sadducees, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So that's a problem for them. Think about this with me, the Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the supernatural. Jesus poses a problem for them. He has healed the blind, the lame. He has raised the dead. He has cleansed the lepers. I mean, all these miracles that he has done. In fact, Lazarus was just raised from the dead earlier. They have a person that was dead and now is alive. But they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in these things. Jesus causes a problem for them. But what does that tell you? Listen, people, if they will not believe what they refuse to believe. And it's a choice. They'll say, I don't want to believe that. You could have all the facts, all the details, but they dug in their heels and they said, nope, we don't want to believe that. We want to live life in this fashion. And I think about it today. Do we have Sadducees today? We do, don't we? We have those people that don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in the power of God. They don't believe in this miracles. They don't believe that God is who he said he is. On the other hand, we also have Pharisees that are just very legalistic. Just law, 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 law. So this is nothing new. But what a sad thing for the Pharisees. There's no hope. If there's no resurrection, there's no hope. And so, notice, they ask him a ridiculous hypothetical question because they want to prove that there is no resurrection. They're going to say, Jesus, we're going to catch him. We're going to show him how ridiculous, what nonsense it is to believe in the resurrections. So verse 27, I'm going to go into 28, says, then some of the Sadducees who denied that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offsprings for his brother. And they're referring to Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, which states that if the older brother dies, the younger brother has the responsibility to marry the widow, and the first male conceived would be the legal descendant of the deceased brother. Now, it wasn't law. They could choose not to do that. And if they chose, they said, no, I don't want to do that. What would happen would be that she would call him to in front of the elders of the city. She would come spit on his face and take the sandal from him. I don't know what the sandal thing. But hey, listen, you know, you could choose not to. But it was expected. This is what was required. He wanted to make sure that lineage carried on. So they give him this ridiculous scenario, right? This is what Moses said. Remember, they know the first five books of the Bible. So they lay this out. So verse 29 says, now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner, the seven also. And they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. First of all, after number two dropped dead, I would exercise my right of refusal. Would you not? I mean, you know, come on, number two. Then number three, ridiculous, you know? So I would say, hey, you know what? You want to spit in my face? You can take both my sandals. Go for it. Nevertheless, in this ridiculous scenario, right, Jesus is going to respond, and he responds so thoroughly. The question is about the resurrection, but he's going to give him a view of heaven. He's going to give him a view of the afterlife. Notice how he responds in verse 34. Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are accounted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry or are given in marriage. Now, for some of you, you know, you say, till death do us part. Amen. No, I'm just kidding. I'm going to hear that from my wife later. The truth of it, when we hear this, when we read this, no marriage? You know, it's hard for me to believe after being married so long to think that in heaven marriage is not going to exist. That's not going to be part of heaven. That the only marriage that's going to be in heaven is Jesus and the church. And so he says, look, in heaven, let me correct you on this. In heaven, those that are counted worthy to attain the age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry or are given in marriage. And he continues, nor can they die anymore, for they're equal or like the angels in our sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. Now, in Matthew 22:29, Jesus begins this response by saying, you are mistaken. He tells the Sadducees, these who know the word, the first five books very well, he says, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't know your Bible, is what he's saying. Listen, you may have read the Bible, you may have memorized the Bible, you may know memory verses, but you don't know the Bible. And listen, there are many today that can memorize scriptures, that can say and recite and so forth, but they don't know the meaning behind those scriptures. They don't know their Bible. And Jesus says, that's who you are. You're those that don't know your Bible. Not only that, since you don't know your Bible, you don't know the power of God. Anyone that chooses what to believe from the Bible and decides they're only going to believe a portion of the Bible, they're not going to know the power of God. Their whole beginning, everything is wrong. Their theology will always be wrong because they choose and pick what they want to believe. And therefore, their whole theology is off. And so Jesus says, I'm going to correct your theology. You're wrong in this. And the whole point that the Sadducees were making or trying to make was that the resurrection was nonsense. But Jesus' answer goes beyond that. He gives them a view of the afterlife. He says, first he says, listen, remember, they don't believe in angels, right? So in the resurrection, so the first thing he says, there is a resurrection. He says, in the resurrection. And then he says, in the resurrection, this is what it'll look like. There'll be no marriage. Neither will you come in married, neither will you be given in marriage. And I know when I read this for the first time, honestly, all kidding aside in regards to death do us part, because I feel my wife may be a little closer when I get home. when I first read this, you know, I thought, how could that be? You know, there's such love, and the closest thing that we have to a relationship with Christ is marriage. In fact, Ephesians talks about that. Talks about marriage, the husband and the wife. So how could this be that in heaven, this love doesn't exist? And it could be, honestly, very, very hard to try to picture. Because he's like, how, Lord? I mean, everything good, love, and I mean, we're going to be in your presence. But here's the thing is that we have such a limited knowledge, and it's hard to imagine that marriage would not exist in heaven. But I believe that we will have even more love for one another. In fact, I don't just believe it, I know it. That our love is going to so much supersede the love that we have now, but in a way that we can't fully understand it. And in fact, we have glorified bodies, as we just read, and we read also in 1 Corinthians 15 and 16, that we will get glorified bodies. Why? Because these bodies are so limited. We can only understand so much. In fact, even in our praise to the Lord, even in the receiving of the Lord, maybe you have experienced that time that you're just praising Jesus, you're just praising the Lord, and you just get to that place, it's like, man, that's it. Lord, I have no words for you. There's a limit. I'm so full. Well, in heaven, that's not going to be the case. There's not going to be the limitation of the sinful bodies. We're going to have glorified bodies, and that's what he says next. He says, listen, you're going to be like angels. As far as your bodies, as far as yourselves, you're going to be like angels. Now, Hebrews tells us that he's made us a little lower than angels. In heaven, we're going to be like angels, that we're no longer going to taste death. Everything's going to change. So Jesus is giving them a picture of heaven. And here in his final point that he's going to make, he makes it from Exodus 3, which would be right up their alley, right? They understand this is the second book of the Pentateuch. So he refers him back to the word of God. Notice in verse 37 what he says. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. When he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. When God spoke to Moses, Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, they had been dead a long time, as far as physically. Yet he doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham in a past tense. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the present tense. Therefore saying they're alive. They're not dead. In fact, in Luke 16, we went over the passage with the rich man and Lazarus. And where's Lazarus taken to? Abraham's bosom, right? It's also referred to as paradise. So he's arguing with them, not arguing with them, but teaching them from their own area. They're saying, this is all that we believe. And what he's saying is simply, he's saying, look, even in that area, the resurrection has always been mentioned. It is the word of God, and it is all in there. Can you see how he's trying to reach them? A person that doesn't believe in the resurrection has no hope, has absolutely no hope. What are they going to live for? And he continues in verse 39, he says, then some of the scribes answered and said, teacher, you have spoken well. The word of God touched some of them, some of the scribes. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. So far, we have the chief priests and the scribes, the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They threw everything they had at Jesus, but found no fault in him. And so they question him no further. However, Jesus is not done. He wants them to know without a shadow of a doubt that he is the Christ. So notice, earlier he takes them back to Exodus 3. And now he's going to go ahead and quote from the Psalms 110, verse 41. And he said to them, how can they say that the Christ himself is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? There's a problem, he says. If the son of David, the son of David, the son of David, the son of, and so forth, son, as far as in lineage, as far as in the flesh, Jesus is to come from David, how is it then that David calls Jesus Lord, the Christ Lord? So what he is saying is that the Christ is not only a man, but God. He is from the line of David, humanly speaking, but he is also the Son of God, and he is Lord. He is both human and he is divine. So he's posing once again these questions to them so that they would reason among themselves and that they would come to that conclusion, the only conclusion that there is, that Jesus is the Christ, and not only is he the Christ as they would perceive him to come in and rule and reign, but he's also the Son of God. He's trying to reach them. And it amazes me how God so often tries to reach those that fight against him. So often we have those that we can share with, and it seems like nothing got through. It seems like regardless how much sense it made, that the word of God went out, and it didn't get through to anyone. But I love what it said in verse 39. The word of God actually touched the scribes. Notice on verse 39 with me, just go back and take a look at it. It says, teacher, you have spoken well. There were some that said, you know what? This makes sense. It doesn't say they were converted and so forth, but the word of God touched them. So the word of God goes out powerfully. It's not for me. It's not for you to cause somebody to believe and make them believe. We don't convert anybody, but we give the Word of God, and the Word of God is powerful. It is a quite the week that we're going through here. Shortly, Jesus is going to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. And listen, maybe you're in here. Maybe you don't know the Lord. Maybe someone's listening online and they don't know the Lord. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The love of God is so incredible, it's so amazing, that we can't hardly comprehend it. And for us, that we know the Lord, we had to come to a point where we realized that we were sinners in need of a Savior. And that is what every person needs to come into. Every person needs to come to that place that understands that there's no way that they can be saved, that there is absolutely nothing that they can do. The Pharisees, they were legalists. They couldn't save themselves. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrections, had no hope. The Herodians, they were a political party that pretended to be religious. The scribes, they were lawyers, pretty much interpreting the Word of God, and yet they did nothing. The priests, who were supposed to represent the people, God to the people, and the people to God, were failing. But God has made it so easy now. Jesus made it so easy. We no longer have to go through a man. Jesus Christ died for us, and we go directly to God. Ask him to forgive our sins, and we place our trust in him. And listen, he promises to forgive our sins and give us eternal life. Amen? We're going to have some people here at the end as we pray, just be towards the back or to the front. And if you don't know the Lord, and you just want to commit your life to the Lord, it's an incredible thing. You'll never regret it, and your life will change completely, forever. Will you pray with me? Lord, we just thank you. We just praise you. We love you. And Lord, I know we can walk in here with so many weights, Lord, so many things. And Lord, you make it so easy for us to understand the gospel. Some would say it's too easy. But your desire is that no one would perish, Lord, but all would come to repentance. You did it all for us, Lord. And I just pray, if there's someone here that is just struggling with that, just struggling with the simple fact that you love them so much, that Jesus loves them. If you're here, know that Jesus loves you and that he died for you. Lord, that you would just call him by your Spirit and that they would surrender their life to you. Lord, your word says that we're a new creation. The old man is dead. Behold, all things have become new. So we thank you for that. We just praise you and we just love you. I also pray just for the congregation in itself. Lord, I just pray that you would just bless them, that your hand would be upon them, Lord. That, Lord, you would speak to all of us in such a special way this week. You would direct our steps and that you would guide us. And Lord Jesus, we ask all this in your name. Amen.